Looking outside today, as in our area as well as your area, Brethren, spring has sprung. It is official. Back home, I don't know about here, I haven't had a chance to look at the flowers here, but back home we've got spring flowers popping. I've got crocuses up already and already in the process of coming in. The salmon are in. That's an important thing where I'm at. The spring salmon are in. That means spring is there. The trees are all budding out, and as though that wasn't enough, last weekend we all changed our clocks forward. So it's official. It's springtime. And my wife and I and the kids were all on spring break. It started yesterday, so that was what enabled us to be able to come up here yesterday and get in before sundown. But that day off followed two 12-hour days where we were spending time with parents doing parent-teacher conferences. So I don't know about you guys up in this area. I'm imagining you probably do conferencing right before spring break as well. Well, we have our conferences twice a year. We do them once in the fall, and we do them once in the spring. And early in the year, often it's really too soon to tell what the kid is going to be like at fall conferences. Early on, they can fool you. They can fool you. And so you don't really notice any of these real patterns of student character concerns. But 7 months in, by springtime, you are definitely starting to see the real student and the real character shine through. You're having an opportunity to really see who they are. And so we sometimes joke that fall conferences are a little bit more optimistic, whereas spring conferences tend to be a little more realistic. And for my eighth graders, actually, it marks kind of an important conference as well, because it's the last one before they go on to the high school. And so this is really our chance to get everything out on the table. Anything that needs to change, you know, from a standpoint of their work habits or their conduct, we can get it out on the table and we can get it taken care of. But to make things more interesting, to make it more interesting, all of our conferences in the springtime are student-led. And so what that means is that I'm a facilitator in the process. I hand it over to the student, and I let the student and the parent have a conversation where I'm there. I mean, I'm there. If they're painting the picture wrong, I can kind of jump in and say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's go back and talk about this. But they come clean. I mean, they tell their parents where they're at. They tell them what they're working on. They talk about their behavior. They talk about the things that they've done, their worries about high school, the transition itself, what they're excited about, what they're scared about. Again, my job is just to make sure that the painting that is being painted is accurate. As you might imagine, it takes a pretty significant amount of prep work to get eighth graders ready to have this kind of conversation with their parents. Some of you have had eighth graders before, and if you've ever had the privilege of having a conversation with an eighth grade student, it can be pretty monosyllabic. There's not a lot of response at times for eighth grade students. I jokingly, kind of in jest, but you know, what do you think about your test performance? And you'll kind of get a kind of a grunt back. You know, you'll kind of say, hey, talk about your behavior with regards to your success. Well, it's okay, I guess. Or you know, something along the lines of, what's your biggest concern about going to high school? And you just get a shrug. And you kind of do this whole like, well, it was a good talk. Thanks. I'm glad we had this conversation. To carry on this level of conversation, to carry on a conversation that is going to be beneficial, to be fruitful, the student really needs to know what the standard is that they're being held to. And they really need to have ample opportunity to really look at themselves and compare themselves to that standard. Otherwise, they're myopic. They're myopic. They're very short-sighted in that way. They just don't see the deficiencies unless you really give them an opportunity to. They really don't see where they really are. And in our area, we've adopted a set of standards that we use at our school that kind of help us to try to determine where our kids are at. And they're actually, we didn't develop them. These were developed actually by employers and by college professors. They call them career and college readiness standards. And really what they are is they're just the kind of things that students who are going to go into college or are going to go into the working world, what they need to be able to do. You know, they focus on two big aspects. One of them is work habits, and then the other is conduct. Work habits is defined as how well the student demonstrates work completion, care of craft, timeliness, attendance, and organization. I mean, in other words, really, how well do they do when it comes to their academic pursuits? When it comes time to study, when it comes time to complete homework, when it comes time to do classwork, how are they doing? That's work habits. Conduct, on the other hand, is how they carry themselves with regards to others. Are they respectful? Or do they cooperate with other people? Or are they the one in their group going, no, we're doing it my way or the highway? You know, how does that cooperation end up working? Do they show leadership skills in those interactions? Do they ask questions when they don't understand something? That's kind of what we're looking for. And between these two characteristics, between work habits and conduct, as you might imagine, regardless of the class, if you've got a student that does well in these things, in work habits and in conduct, they're going to be successful regardless of the class that they're in. It doesn't matter if it's my science class, a math class, language, it doesn't matter. They're going to be successful because It's an aspect of their character. It's an aspect of who they are, really how they conduct themselves and apply that knowledge. Those are traits that characterize a good student. So with that established, what I found is that until the student, again, knows what is specifically required of them, until they've had a chance to say, this is exactly what you want, this is the standard, they can't get an accurate assessment of where they really are. Comparing themselves to these standards really for them is like taking a look in the mirror. It's like taking a look in the mirror. And brethren, we find ourselves in a similar place at this time of the year. In the springtime of the year, we find ourselves in a similar place. Particularly as Passover approaches, we're admonished within Scripture to begin examining ourselves, to really spend time looking at our life, looking at our actions and our thoughts, and focusing on where we find ourselves. Where are we in that process? And the reasons for this are really important. Let's start with Scripture today. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, please, we're going to start by just kind of taking a look at this particular admonishment. And we see some context, and we'll just briefly kind of talk a little about the context here. The Apostle Paul is addressing those of the brethren in Corinth who were not treating the Passover as the solemn event that it is and as this very important event that it is. Now, from what we can gather from the historical context, there were individuals present in that congregation who were taking the Passover without the proper reverence. Without the proper reverence. They were essentially making a mockery of the Passover, and by extension, making a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:27, and we'll see what he says. We'll see how he's got this spelled out for those in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, in my New King James, under a heading that says, examine yourself. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, that Greek word is anaxios, and it's an adverb in that case. And it means like irreverently, or in a manner that is unworthy. And this isn't saying, sometimes people get hung up on this and think that, you know, my sins and my struggles should somehow prevent me from being able to take the Passover. That's not it. What it is it's recognizing the immensity of that sacrifice and the importance of that sacrifice and not taking the Passover in a manner that kind of scoffs at that sacrifice. So he talks about, it's that word anaxios, the unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So they're admonished to examine themselves. That Greek word is dokimazo, which is basically defined as to put to the test, to prove, or to examine. So to put to the test, to prove, or to examine. And the root of that word, dokimos, so the root of the word that dokimazo comes from, which is dokimos, was used in the context of proving or testing coins. Proving or testing coins as to whether they were genuine. You know, sometimes you see in the old cartoons, somebody get a gold coin, what do they do immediately? Put it up in their mouth and bite on it, right? Kind of wonder, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? Gold's soft, it's malleable, and it's able to be impacted a little bit. That way they knew it wasn't counterfeit. They knew it wasn't corrupt. And really, that's the manner that he's using this particular word, instructing those in Corinth to examine themselves that they might take the Passover in an appropriately reverent manner, proving themselves not to be counterfeit. He discusses a similar point along the lines of examining ourselves also. He uses the same Greek word. It's in the second letter that he wrote to Corinthians. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, we'll pick it up in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Pardon me. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 5. We want to make sure that we establish this scripturally. We want to make sure that we've got a good case built for why this is such an important examination period, why we want to spend so much time really looking at our life and what we've done with it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourselves. But this examine is a different word. This examine is a different word. This examine is the Greek word peirasso, which means to consider deeply or to scrutinize or to test objectively. So that's not the examine that we're looking at. Instead, it's the next one, whether you're in the faith. Test, that's dokimazo, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul tells the brethren in Corinth, and you might think, perhaps this is a reminder, in that this is his second epistle to them, this is the second letter, to put themselves to the test. To examine or test dokimazo themselves, to prove or test as they would coins, to prove whether or not those coins are genuine, whether or not their faith is genuine. So we recognize that we need to examine ourselves. We look into that, our lives during this time period. And we do this throughout the year. This is not just in the spring, but we do this throughout the year, though there's more emphasis on it now. But we're to examine our lives in comparison to the standard, taking a look at the life that we've built, examining ourselves intentionally and purposefully to determine whether we don't just appear approved, that we don't just look good on the outside, but when we peel back the layers and we rub off the ink, so to speak, that we're not found to be counterfeit. You ever see you go to the store and you spend money, what do they do with that $20 bill the second you hand it to them? Hopefully they put it up and they mark it with something, or they stick it up to the light and they look for those proofs of whether or not it's counterfeit or not. We don't want to find out with our examination that we're counterfeit. Because it's possible for us to even deceive ourselves. It is possible for us to deceive ourselves if we're not careful. Let's go over to the book of James. Go over to the book of James. We'll go to James 1. James 1. Once again, taking care not to deceive even ourselves. We want to make sure that when we do this self-examination, that the self-examination is as honest and open as possible. I tell my students before we do spring conferences, I give them a big sheet, actually, that is their script. I have a bunch of really kind of pointed questions on the script that helps them analyze their stuff. And then I tell them, look, it's time to own up. Because when we're sitting at that table and you're having the conversation with your parents, if you're not telling the truth, I'm going to jump in. And they're going to know one way or the other. So either it comes from you or it comes from me. And they're all, oh, okay. So they make sure and they really examine themselves very, and honestly, I can count on one hand the number of times that I've had a kid try to sell a bill of goods to their folks. Most of the time they come clean. And most of the time they say, look, going into high school, I've got to do better, I've got to do this. But we want to make sure that that examination is open. We want to make sure that it's honest. And we want to make sure that we look at our actions, that our actions are in line, pardon me, with what we profess to believe. So James 1 and verse 22. James 1, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, in other words, he sees himself, he sees who he is, and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So we want to make sure that we don't delude ourselves. We don't want to be in a situation where we hear and we don't truly follow through. And this isn't just doing in a manner of like going through the motions. This is not doing for the sake of doing just so I can check that off and be done with that. But this is doing for the right reasons. This is ensuring that we've let that word of God take root in our life and change us. Allowing it to take root in our life and change us at our core. Because if it doesn't change us, then we are deceiving ourselves to say that we're of God. If it hasn't changed us, then we are deceiving ourselves. So if we examine ourselves, if we look into that mirror and we don't act on what we see, we can fool even ourselves. James 1, verse 25, just kind of continuing on in this section. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So looking into this perfect law of liberty rather than into the mirror, so to speak. Looking at the standard that is provided and comparing ourselves to it. Not looking into the mirror and seeing ourselves. This isn't a surface level examination. This is a peel back the layers kind of examination. We need to make sure that we follow through on what we see. Not forgetting, making sure that we're doing what we see the standard to be. It says that person will be blessed. So we come up with this concept of hearers versus doers. God, hearers versus doers. Which one grows spiritually? The doer. Which one makes lasting change in their lives? The doer. In my classroom, which student is more successful? The doer. The one who actually is going through the process and completing the work and doing what they need to do. So just like my students, without a standard for us to compare ourselves to, without something for us to look at, we lack the ability to really quantify where we are. So instead what we do is we start looking around to find a different comparison. So we start looking around. Maybe we'll use subjective moral reasoning and we'll go, well, I feel like I'm not that bad. I mean, sure, I do these things. It's all right, comparatively. Or what we sometimes do is we'll look at other people in the church and we'll say, oh boy, compared to that person, I definitely don't have it together. Or the opposite of that, compared to that person, I've really got it put together, right? Or what we'll sometimes do, and this is the worst that we can do, is look at the world around us and go, well, I'm doing better than all of them. So God must be pretty pleased with what I'm doing. God's given us a standard. He's called us to something more. He's given us a standard of moral conduct that he expects from his people. And brethren, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. This standard that we compare our life to in order to really have these tough conversations in how our life is going is this perfect law of liberty. It's both the letter and the spirit of the law of God. And only then can we really begin to see ourselves as God sees us. I've got a handout for you today. Actually, I've got a couple of gentlemen that are going to help pass this out here in a second. We're going to pass the blue handout first. I've actually got two handouts for you. But the blue handout is the standard of conduct that we've been given. This is our standard. This is our rubric. This is what God has provided for us that says, this is what I expect of you from a moral standpoint. From a moral standpoint, this is what I expect. And the handout that's coming around hopefully helps to illustrate this standard. I'm a teacher. I can't help it to have handouts. I'm sorry. There's no homework, though. So, Spirit, you're good there. There's no homework. Well, okay, maybe a little bit of homework, actually. But what I've done with this particular sheet, this blue handout that's coming around, we've looked at and set up the law of God in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And what we've done is we've looked at it from a standpoint of what's the underlying principle, what was the reason for that commandment that God had defined for us. That's a beautiful part of the New Testament. We get a chance to see the definition by the lawgiver. Then we take a look at the letter of the law itself in short form, and then gives you the scriptures in Exodus and Deuteronomy for that. Then we dig into the spirit of the law a little bit. And the final thing, far right column, is asking some kind of, I don't know, relatively poignant application type questions. In our life today, where are we on this? Where are we in this spot? You know, for example, on the first one, taking a look at and asking ourselves from an application standpoint with you shall have no other gods before me, what do we turn to when we hurt? What do we turn to when we hurt? Have we made a god of self? Have we put ourselves in that place? Are we controlled by addiction? Are we controlled by addiction? What do we spend the majority of our time and our money on? What do we put first? And where is our primary focus? And you'll see as you go through this blue sheet, there's those kind of questions along the side for everything that's here. And the idea being, again, to see the standard maybe a little more tangibly and be able to compare ourselves to it, to really start asking some questions about where exactly we really, really are. And this is intended to assist you in your Passover examination. Because what we sometimes can do, we're very good at being able to kind of check off the letter of the law stuff. I mean, we're very good at that. We can go down the line and say, you know, I haven't bowed before any idols of stone, metal, or wood, you know, over the last year. You know, I haven't pointed a gun at somebody and pulled a trigger and taken somebody's life. I'm not having an affair. I'm not stealing. But where we tend to find ourselves struggling at times is in the spiritual aspects of the law. Even though we can check off the letter of those things, if we're spending all of our other time on pursuits that are not spiritual, well, we've put a God in place that is not God. We've put ourselves somewhere where we're in that situation. What about ill will that we might feel towards a guy that cut us off in traffic? Sometimes joke that, you know, you really learn who you are behind the wheel of a car. You really learn who you are behind the wheel of a car. But what about the eyes that lingered a little too long on the person at the checkout line? What about the project done on company time that's not related to work at all? Our ongoing struggles to show justice and mercy and love to our fellow man. It's those spirit of the law issues that tend to catch us napping. It's those issues that tend to catch us napping. Brethren, in the classes that we are enrolled in, as we kind of learn to become kings and priests, you think about it, we don't really have super formalized education. We do. We come for Sabbath services. We have the holy days. But all of our other classes are experiential. They're experience-based. They're almost, if you will, they're almost an unpaid internship. You know, we're out there in the world, and God is teaching us through our experiences. He's teaching us through our conversations, through our situations, through our mistakes. And he's teaching us the lessons that he needs us to learn through these things. And the knowledge and the wisdom that we gain, they're intimately related, but at its core, that wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's the application of our knowledge. In fact, I think you could actually make a pretty decent argument that if the goal of public education is to if the goal of public education is to raise a student's knowledge level and skill level to a point where they'll be successful when they go on somewhere else, I think you could make the argument that in God's education system, the goal is to increase our wisdom. to give us foundational understanding to help us to make right judgments and discernments. And it kind of talks about this a little bit in Hebrews 5. Let's go to Hebrews 5, just a couple pages back from where we are currently in James, if you're still there. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. This section follows right after a section that we normally go through and look at about kind of becoming more spiritually mature as time goes on. I don't want to get into the initial parts of this. I want to just focus on the end result. I want to focus on the part of where we're expected to get to. Again, we look at this section talking about being weaned from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. We're going to pick it up in Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Looking again, what does it look like when someone is mature at that level? Hebrews 5, 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Who by reason of use, using it, applying it, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. As we become spiritually mature, as we grow in wisdom, kind of that ultimate goal of godly instruction, we learn to discern good from evil, to make righteous judgments in the experience that we're provided. So we have an experience that comes our way, and we think to ourselves, okay, according to God's law, how do I approach this? How do I deal with this? And a lot of those experiences that we get are gray area arguments. They're gray area experiences. They're not specifically spelled out in Scripture. We have to apply principle, and we have to make that decision based on the wisdom that we've attained. B.F. Skinner, some of you may know who B.F. Skinner is. B.F. Skinner is a pretty famous educational researcher. He was once quoted as saying, "Education is what is left behind when everything that you have learned has been forgotten." So it's what is left when everything that you have learned has been forgotten. And he's not saying that education isn't important, just because we're going to forget it all anyway. Don't worry about it. Don't even try. That's not what he's saying. What he's getting at is he's getting at the idea that unless what we learn changes us in some way, unless it impacts our character, it's all for naught. We can have all the scriptural knowledge in the world in our head. Unless it changes who we are, then what's the point? If it doesn't change who we are, what's the point? Wisdom is what you do with what you learn. It's how you apply it. And the question becomes, can we use what we've learned in God's Word to discern what is right in a situation that is not directly spelled out in Scripture? That's the goal of our education. Can we make righteous judgment on a matter? Can we apply God's law to a matter to decide where we stand on it? Those are the goals of our education. And every day we have the opportunity to learn as we go about our day. Our classes start from the moment that our eyes open till the moment that they close. We are in class all day long. We might be enrolled in Love 201, Kindness 103, Joy 102, Patience 101. I'm in a remedial patience course. I'm in Patience 99. But Patience 101, you might be in Patience 101 or 201 or 301, whatever it may be. But brethren, spring is here. The progress reports are going out, and compared to God's standard, both letter and spirit, how are you doing? What does our progress report look like this year? How are your work habits? How is your conduct? Quick show of hands, how many feel like you've met the standard this year in all your classes? Straight 4.0. Nobody? Surprise? Kidding, it's not a surprise at all. Of course we haven't. How many are still working at it? Still striving? Still making mistakes? Still failing the occasional test here and there? You're not alone. And you know, I find sometimes in talking with friends in the church that even though we all know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God at times, it seems like despite that knowledge, we can become really discouraged when we go through our Passover examination. We can kind of really look at things and go, boy, I was fighting the same thing last year, and here I am again. It's a year later, no improvement. You know, I'm still fighting the same thing. And what we sometimes do is we take a look at where we are and we conclude, I'm not there yet. How many years have I been at this? Maybe I'm never going to get there. And we can get really discouraged and start asking ourselves, what's the point? I'm never going to beat this. I'm going to always struggle against this. I'm never going to achieve a good prayer life. I'm never going to be able to study like I should. That's just not in it for me. You know, my students sometimes run into this same issue. They focus so much on the outcome. They look at the fact that maybe they're not where they want to be, and it's discouraging. But what they don't realize is they're looking at a snapshot in time. They're looking at a picture of right now. And if they had the opportunity to zoom back and to see how much they've grown in 7 months, you know, from the very beginning of school in September until where we are now in March, the growth is incredible. But you don't see the growth when you're focused on the snapshot. The snapshot is where you are right now. You don't see where you came from and where you were at. And I think many of you can recognize that. We look back on where we started when God first called us and think to ourselves, not even the same person. And hopefully we're not the same person. Let's put it that way. But we are somewhere on a continuum from our calling to being transformed. And some of us might be a little further ahead than others. Others might be a little bit further back. But we're all on a continuum between these two places. And so we can't focus on the fact that we're not there yet. There's actually been some really fascinating brain research. Permit me to science geek out for a moment. Coming out of Stanford University, being done by Dr. Carol Dweck. And it's being touted in education as kind of a way to really look at some different things that we've not done well in the past. But it's called growth mindset versus fixed mindset. Some of you may have heard of this in a variety of ways. It's starting to find its way into a lot of different things. But it really contrasts two different ways of thinking about the world around us. Someone with a fixed mindset might see things like intelligence, various skill sets, abilities, as fixed. In other words, can't be changed. It is what it is. You're always going to be doomed to be a failure at this particular thing. My quintessential statement that I get from my students in this is, I'm bad at math. That's a fixed mindset. That is, it's never going to change. I'm always going to be bad at math. I was born bad at math. I'm going to die bad at math. Never any way that I can possibly improve in math. That's a fixed mindset. Whereas someone with a growth mindset feels like if they focused enough time and enough energy on that particular skill set, that they could improve it. It might even be a little bit, but it's improvement. And that's the difference between a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. Someone with thinking in a growth mindset, they focus on incremental growth as their focus. A little here, a little there. I'd like to read a brief section of an article to you really quickly that talks a little bit about this. And I'm going to read you just one section of how Dr. Dweck herself describes this process. She says, in a fixed mindset, students believe their basic abilities, their intelligence, their talents are just fixed traits. They have a certain amount and that's that. And then their goal becomes to look smart all the time and never look dumb. And so what happens, this is an aside, this isn't part of her article, but what happens is when they believe that they have a fixed mindset, they don't want to step out and possibly fail. They want to make sure that everybody thinks that they always look good, that they never ever look dumb. In a growth mindset, students understand that talents and abilities can be developed through effort, good teaching, and persistence. They don't necessarily think everyone's the same or anyone can be Einstein, but they believe everyone can get smarter if they work at it. You know, when we consider our spiritual journey as we examine ourselves, we need to recognize ultimately the growth is the most important component. Looking back and growing in that process. Growing in that process. Will any of us meet the standard of perfection in the law of liberty that Christ set for us in this life? No. No. So if we focus on the outcome and we consider that we're not there yet and we get discouraged, how does that help? How does it help? Godly sorrow is good. Don't get me wrong. Godly sorrow is good. But to move past that into discouragement is exactly what Satan wants. It's exactly what Satan wants. We know we won't get there in this life, but that doesn't mean we just give up and we stop trying, telling ourselves we can't do it anyway, so why try? We have to focus on moving the line on that graph ever closer to where that standard has been set, trying to move that line further and further up to the point of our dying breath. We've got to grow in wisdom, grow in living the way of life that we've been called to lead, and really focusing on learning and growing each and every day, trying to let every experience shape us and letting all that we've learned change our character. So in the interest of this, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time today encouraging you by looking at three specific things that can help us to develop a growth mindset, kind of to develop this process of thinking about things that will help us to focus on the process of growth and improvement and less on the fact that we're not there yet. We'll take a look at three primary points today. The first of those is going to be learning from our mistakes. The second will be choosing to grow. And then the third and most important, following through. Learning from our mistakes, choosing to grow, and following through. And my goal is to spend less time on the first two with more of the time spent in application. How do we actually apply? How do we go forward once we've looked at the examination and make lasting change in our life? So what can we do to progress and grow? So the first thing we're going to talk about is learning from our mistakes. And one of the central tenets to this idea of a growth mindset is the idea of stepping out of your comfort zone and failing is not necessarily a bad thing. That's the idea of growth mindset within education, okay? I'm going to qualify that slightly. I want to be very clear. Transgression of God's law is not okay. We know that. We understand that. Paul discusses its concept in the book of Romans. The grace of God does not give us license to sin. does not give us the ability to go and sin more abundantly. His grace provides us with the opportunity to learn from the mistake and grow from that issue that we have, provided, again, we repent of that sin and we return to Him and we draw near to Him. This is one of the most difficult things to establish in a student. They are really happy being comfortable. They're happy being comfortable. Stepping out of that comfort zone to them is a risk. It's a risk. They don't want other people to see them fail. They don't want to be thought of as less by someone else. And brethren, in some ways we're no different. In some ways we're no different. We don't want people to see us when we're vulnerable. We don't want people to know that we have failed. Yet in the book of James, we're admonished to admit our vulnerabilities to one another. James 5. James 5. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 16. James 5, verse 16, we see that we are to confess our sins to one another. We're to talk with one another so that we can pray for one another, so that we can help one another through prayer and through whatever else support we can provide. So James 5, verse 16 says, confess your trespasses. The Greek word there is hamartia. It's the places where we fall short, where we miss the mark. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Goes on in verse 17, says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Some translations say, with passions like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. You know, we need to make sure that we tell one another our vulnerability. We need to share with one another where we are, with the difficulties that we're having, with the struggles that we're facing, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can make sure that we can help each other as best we can through these difficulties, through these struggles, and through these trials. But we don't like to share our faults. We don't like to admit when we're struggling with something. We like to have the exterior look put together. We don't want people to see us broken. And so, we keep our mouths shut, and we don't share. People ask us how we're doing. We're torn up inside, and we say, great, everything's fine. And we don't share with one another the difficulties that we deal with and that we have. If we looked at life a little less like a fixed mindset and a little more like a growth mindset, would we see mistakes and issues as limitations to be hidden and covered up, or as opportunities to learn and grow that should be shared? One final thought on mistakes. We have a tendency to beat ourselves up over them. We have a tendency to really beat ourselves up over them, to kind of continue to dwell on them and to think about them long after we've committed them. Sometimes we forget that once we've repented of our sin and asked God for forgiveness, Psalm 103 tells us that sin is removed from us as far as east is from west. He tells us in Isaiah 43 that God remembers them no more. Yet for some reason, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves, letting ourselves forget what we've done. Let's turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul tells the brethren in Philippi that they need to focus on what is ahead, not what is behind. In Philippians 3, we'll pick it up in verse 13, taking a look at Paul's instructions. Philippians 3, verse 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 12 and 13. Not that I have already attained, not that I have already attained, in other words, I'm not already there, or already perfected, but I press on. Okay, so I you know, fixed mindset-wise, I'm not there yet. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We need to recognize we will make mistakes. It's important in order to establish a growth mindset that we learn from those mistakes and that we grow from those mistakes, that we repent of those mistakes, we draw near to God, and we go out and we do it again. We try to do better the next time, and we work at it. So the second thing we need to do is we need to choose to grow. Recognizing again that mistakes will be made, that we will fail and we will fall short. The most important thing that we have to do when we learn lessons is to choose to grow. To choose to grow. To recognize that progress can be made. Recognize that progress can be made. One of the key words I tell my kids all the time with growth mindset, to get yourself thinking in a growth mindset, you add the word yet to the end of all your statements. And so when they tell me that I'm bad at math, I'm not good at math comes, I'm not good at math yet. I'm not good at math yet. Okay? I'm You know, one of them is a statement with finality. The other is a statement that recognizes it's a function of time and effort and grace. I haven't conquered this sin yet. I haven't gotten through this trial yet. I haven't met the standard yet. And just like students will grow in their abilities with time and effort, one thing kind of leads to another. We need to recognize that our faith is a growth process as well. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 provides an example of this growth process. Provides an example of this growth process. Kind of how one thing adds to another. How we build from one concept into the next. And as it goes on, we mature as that process goes. If you think about it, I like to think of it in my head as kind of a stair step on this one. That you've got one step here and the next one comes up and then the next one comes up. But 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 shows us that this is a growth process, that we build on our existing talents and we continue to grow as we go. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. I'm in 1 Peter. That's not going to do us any good. Sorry about that. Hopefully you got to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, really working at it, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And we see, really, one is kind of needed to have the other. These stair step on themselves. It builds. To faith we add virtue, to virtue knowledge, and then self-control, and patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally love. And this is that progression that's followed. It all starts with faith, but to that small seed we add, ultimately kind of growing up and maturing as time goes on, and it develops to the point of godly love, that agape love. If we don't make the choice each and every day to be better than we were the day before in these characteristics, as we go about our classes, we will struggle to attain the final aspect, that agape love for our fellow man. In 1 Corinthians 13, don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes this kind of ultimate proof of our spiritual growth, that we have love for our fellow man. But again, as we know, it doesn't stop there. We were also told to love our enemies, to those who would spitefully use us, who would harm us, to turn the other cheek. That's a test. Been asked to put away pride, envy, and rejoice in the truth. That's what love does. Puts away pride, it puts away envy, and it rejoices in the truth. It goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, without that mature proof of our faith in God, everything else that we do is useless. Everything else we do is useless. Prophecy, martyrdom, enough faith to move mountains, giving away everything we own to the poor, none of it matters. If we don't have love, it has to be the motivation behind these actions. Love has to be the motivation behind our actions. It represents the goal of our growth. But that growth doesn't just happen. We have to choose to grow. We have to choose to grow. And the reason I say that is I have a really frequent conversation with my students when we do our six-week check-in. In fact, Mr. Light starts sounding a lot like a broken record every 6 weeks. Every time we examine, every time I have them really look at those career and college readiness standards and go back and reflect on their performance, I have them analyze themselves in that standard and really in light of where they want to go and what they want to achieve. And to their credit, many of my students come to the conclusion that they didn't do as well as they could have done. They do. They come to the conclusion that they could have done better. In fact, oftentimes the kids are harder on themselves than I am on them when it comes time to do self-analysis. But within the paragraph that they write, they do a really good self-analysis. I would agree with almost all of their assessments. They say, I talk too much. I don't finish my work. I need to study better for tests. I have difficulty focusing. But you know, when it comes time to ask them what they're going to do differently to make improvement, well, that's a different story. That's a completely different story. They talk a really good game. But they're not interested in changing at all. According to Einstein, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Yet every 6 weeks, I have a number of students who measure themselves, weigh themselves, find themselves wanting, and say, I'm going to do better, and then proceed to do the exact same habits and behaviors that they used the previous 6 weeks, and 6 weeks later, they find themselves in the same exact place. This is the linchpin to this entire process. Without the choice to grow, we go nowhere. We go nowhere. Without the will to change, that choice stops dead. You know, there's a quote I came across, and I'm not sure who said it, so I'm not going to be able to attribute it, but it said there are two kinds of pain in the world, the kind which hurts you and the kind which changes you. The kind which hurts you and the kind which changes you. And without something occurring in someone's life to be painful enough to change, growth will be elusive. In fact, this is the principle behind the intervention in AA. This is the principle behind the intervention. It causes a crisis. It creates enough pain to jar them out of the addiction to listen to reason. And then they can kind of see how it's affected and hurt others. That emotional pain enables change. And until we analyze our life objectively, until we take a look at the places in our life where we fall short, where we feel sorrow about our life and our choices, we can't choose to grow. We can't do it. There's a second handout. I'm going to have them pass it out at the moment. There's a second handout. This one's green. The green handout is an adaptation of that sheet that I mentioned earlier that I gave to my students. This is an adaptation of their spring conference's script for their parents. So I took what I usually will give my students at this time of year where they'll sit down and fill out how they've been doing, and then this is the sheet that they talk with their parents on. So I've adapted it slightly. I've taken it less academic and a lot more spiritual in this way, but what it's designed to do is in my students to take a look at various aspects of their academic life to very starkly and honestly analyze where they are according to the standard. So we gave you the standard earlier. The blue sheet is the standard. The green sheet will hopefully help with the analysis of our spiritual life in anticipation of our parent-teacher conference, which is up and coming before Passover this year. Have a chance to sit down and talk with our Heavenly Father about where we are and what we're doing. So we're sitting down with God in prayer over the next couple or several weeks and really analyzing our life. So it's broken down in a couple of different ways. The first section is dealing with prayer, study, and meditation, kind of those work habits of prayer and study and meditation, and maybe we find that we need improvement. Down here at the bottom is fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Rating yourself 1 through 5, 2015 to 2016. Has there been growth, or are we in the same spot with that? On the back side, goes down the line, ask some other evaluation type questions, how our example is, and then what are our next steps? Where do we go from here? And it's my hope that this will be helpful. You know, it's not intended to be corrective in the least bit. This is designed to be helpful, to help us really take stock and to really analyze where we find ourselves. And once that analysis is complete, once we've identified the mistakes, once we've identified the places in our life that are tough, and once we've made the decision to grow, then comes the hardest part of everything, carrying out the plan and following through. Carrying out the plan and following through. And so the final point that we'll look at this afternoon, is following through. So once we've come to that point, once we've realized that we have mistakes, we've made the choice to grow, we've made the choice to change, now we have to follow through and make that change. We have to recognize that it all starts with our relationship with God. The first four of those standards of conduct that we see on our blue sheet are based on the underlying principle of the law is, do we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind? That's the underlying principles of those first four. So if our sins have separated us, if we've maybe put something else in his place, or if we aren't keeping the Sabbath holy, if he's not our primary focus, or if we don't represent him and his name to the world in a way that brings honor to him, we have to make sure and repent and draw near to him. Let's turn over to James 4. James 4. James 4, and we'll kind of see a formula, so to speak, which helps us to draw near to God. Helps us to draw near to God. So how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? James 4 has the answer. James 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Pick it up in verse 7. James 4 and verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James tells us we need to subject ourselves to the will of God. We need to resist the devil. We need to flee from sin. We need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. We need to cleanse our hands of our sins and purify our hearts. Then in verse 10, we'll read it again, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Pride is a very difficult thing to deal with in our lives. If we aren't coming to God in a humble attitude, it's very, very difficult to go anywhere from there. Humbling ourselves so that God will raise us up and he will exalt us. And so we recognize, you know, we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak. We have a part in it. We do have a very important part in it. But we need God in our life to grant us repentance, to help us to overcome, and to strengthen us as we go to battle daily against our carnal human nature. Once we've drawn near to God, once we work to remain near to him, repenting of sin as it comes into our life, we need to begin to make that change. And often when my students analyze this in their examinations, they make this outrageous goal to fix it. So they'll recognize maybe that they don't do their homework, and so they'll make this outrageous goal of, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to do 2 hours of homework every single night. That's what I'll do. I'll fix it in doing that. And then they can't meet the goal, and then they become more discouraged with themselves. And I'll be the first one to admit, I have been guilty of this in my own spiritual life, recognizing deficiencies in my life and deciding, that's it, I'm going from this ditch all the way to the other ditch and completely bypassing the road in between and realizing that I've gotten myself into something that I can't keep up and is not sustainable for the long term and ultimately isn't successful, only to then beat myself up again and try to course correct yet again. Lasting change is small and incremental. Change that lasts is small and incremental. It's a little here, it's a little there. For example, just a couple of brief examples. If your conclusion after you go through the green sheet or as you come into your examination this year is that your prayer life needs work, if that's your conclusion, it might not be the best to say, I'm going to commit to an hour a day in prayer and then just beat yourself up when you're not successful. In that situation, that maybe was an unrealistic goal. Maybe we begin by committing to 5 to 10 minutes a day, and we meet that every single day, period. We have to. If we commit to that small goal, we've got to make sure that we hit it. And then maybe we sit down with the prayer request list, we pray for those individuals, pray for God's people, for their teachers, and then when you're done, you're done. But once 10 minutes becomes the daily habit, then you start adding more. And pretty soon, before you know it, you'll be built up to your earlier unrealistic goal, and it'll be small incremental changes that have gotten you there. Maybe we come to the conclusion that we need to be more familiar with our Bible, spend more time in study. Maybe we consider doing a Bible reading plan, something that's going to get us through the scope of the Scripture. Now, that's not studying. It's not. It's just reading through the Bible. Okay, it's not digging really any deeper, but it will serve to get us more familiar overall with characters, order of events, and what I found, we're doing one down in our area. It's a chronological read-through. And what I found is how many conversations I have with people where they're going, oh, I came across this thing in there and I was really curious about it, so I just dug into it. You wouldn't believe. And they just go. They studied. They came right out of that little thing that they were doing, that little Bible reading, and got really interested and intrigued and just dug into something. And it ended up, a couple of little quick examples. Again, the most important thing is not to quit. There's a little example in the same article we read earlier that talks about a person who was motivated to begin running. I kind of have a soft spot in my heart for running. I got into running and really enjoy it. But it says, Leah Culver started running 1 year ago. This is how she describes the process. I started running a year ago. I didn't entirely start from scratch. In the past, I jogged every once in a while, maybe once a month. My first run was just 2 miles at 12 minutes per mile. That's pretty slow. However, for a non-athlete, I felt pretty good about it. I jogged a couple more times that week, and after a couple of weeks of regular jogging, I set a goal for myself. Now, this is where people sometimes go, I'm doing a marathon! That's the next goal, right? That's that big unrealistic goal that is off in the distance. She said, I knew I'd never be fast enough to impress anybody, so it didn't make sense to make speed my goal. I could have picked a race to train for a 5K or a half miler, but I knew how those ended. Everyone seems to quit running right after their big race. I wanted to do something different. I wanted not to quit. So my goal involved not going too long between runs. If I skip more than a couple of days, wouldn't that technically be quitting? So I started running 4 and 5 days a week. The longest I went between runs was 3 days when I was in Hawaii for a vacation. My goal made all the difference. I was still slow, but I could at least feel good that I was running a lot. I'd have good days where I'd run fast and feel great, but I also had a lot of bad days where I was tired and just didn't feel like running. In retrospect, those days were almost better than the good days because they reinforced my goal. I didn't quit. She said, I ran my first 5K in late October, nearly 5 months after I'd taken up running as a hobby. I wore a costume, fairy wings, and tried to keep up with a random guy that had an owl on his head. I finished in 28 minutes and was super happy. I learned that racing wasn't always about being the fastest, but by doing my personal best. I signed up to run a full marathon in December, hired a running coach, and set a regular running schedule. I started to think of myself as a runner. If you would have told me a year ago that I would be working out almost every day and running 100 miles a month, I would never have believed you. In fact, if that would have been the goal that she would have set at the beginning, would she have been there and would she have gotten successful? It was that incremental growth that built to 100 miles a month. Running really snuck up on me. I had modest aspirations and I didn't really care if I was great at running. I just wanted to stick to my one goal. Don't quit. So did Leia start by thinking about how much weight she wanted to lose? No. Did she start by thinking about how fast she wanted to run? No. Did she start by thinking about the marathon she wanted to complete? No. She didn't start thinking about the results. She simply focused on the process. She focused on showing up. She focused on sticking to the schedule. She focused on not quitting. The moral of the story is you have to do it. You have to start small, but you just have to get out there and go. No excuses. No excuses. And sometimes we can find ourselves trapped in a prayer cycle. And what I mean by that is like, Lord, please help me to love my neighbor. Help me to treat my fellow man with love. Help me to love so-and-so at work. And at some point in time, we have to stop just praying about it and start praying about it and doing it. You know, you've got two neighbors. Likely you've got two people living on either side of you. Start small. What can you do to serve those individuals? How can you treat them with kindness? We get trapped in this analysis paralysis sometimes, and we just, well, I can't get to it, I can't do it. Sometimes we just have to take the first step. So how can we ensure that we do what we need to get done in our spiritual life? It requires us to take a very stark look at our life, not only identify where we fall short, but more importantly, why we fall short. What is it exactly that's getting in the way of our relationship with God? What is it that's preventing us from doing what we need to be doing? If we identify addictions, we need to get help. We need to get help. If we find that our prayer and our study isn't solid because we're so distracted, we need to start pruning those distractions out of our life. If it's bad habits, we need to change those habits. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 15, and we'll begin to close today by turning to the final scripture here. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. We'll go ahead and read through verse 17. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, we're admonished to be careful in how we walk, to walk as wise men. The times in which we live are evil. And we are instructed to redeem the time. We're instructed to, the Greek word there actually is ixorazo, and it's to redeem, it's to rescue it from loss. It's to buy it back, in a way, from the evil that is around us. God gives us 24 hours every day. How do we spend it? How do we spend it? How do we use those 24 hours? Once again, to whom much is given, much is required. These distractions that we have in our life, these things that waste our time, we have to be willing to walk away from things which no longer grow us. We have to be willing to walk away from the things which no longer grow us. We have to prune them from our life to encourage continued spiritual growth. Once we've identified the places where we fall short, once we've learned from those mistakes and we've made the conscious decision to grow, brethren, the only thing left to do is do it. The only thing left is to do it. To follow through on what we know to be true. To follow through on what we know that our Father expects from us. The blue sheet that is in front of you, pulled from the pages of your Bible, with scriptural references included, contains a brief summarization of God's moral code of conduct for us, what He expects from us, the standard that He expects His people to live up to. The green sheet is designed to help you evaluate where you stand with respect to that standard and to encourage you to identify places in your life that might need work. Will we be hearers only, or will we also be doers of what we know God desires for us? We need to ensure that we walk worthy of the calling which we are called to live, And our day-to-day actions must come from our convictions. Our day-to-day actions must come from our convictions. We have to make sure we're living God's word each and every day, as the knowledge and the wisdom that we're learning from our classes should change us. At our core, we should be different than we were. We have to focus on growth in our lives through those small incremental changes that each and every day make us a slightly better person than we were the day before. Brethren, it's been wonderful to have the opportunity to come up and to see you all. I hope you have a very profitable self-examination, and I pray for a very valuable student-led conference with our Heavenly Father. Hope you all have a wonderful Sabbath.